This is a Day One podcast extra, bringing you a conversation between our host, Peter Wallace, and a special guest. For more information about Day One, which brings you outstanding preachers from mainline Protestant churches, visit our website at dayone.org.
Welcome to the Day One Podcast Extra. This is Peter Wallace, and with me today is the very Reverend Samuel G. Candler, Dean of the Cathedral of St. Philip in the Episcopal Diocese of Atlanta, Georgia. Sam, thanks for being with us.
Thank you, Peter.
The Cathedral of St. Philip is known far and wide as a very vital church. It's one of the largest Episcopal parishes in the country, has a wonderful outreach to the community. What are some of the programs or aspects about the cathedral that you're proudest of?
I guess one of the most pleasing things to me is the number of small groups around the cathedral. That's where we really engage one another and engage God. We're a large parish because we have thriving small groups, Bible study groups, prayer groups. And we really are a place of prayer for all people. We have small opportunities for prayer, but we're a large facility, and so we have interfaith events. We have large Christian events. There's something about the spirit that's quite strong when we have a lot of people together.
And you also reach out to the community in a variety of ways.
Exactly. Folks don't know sometimes that we actually have a HUD housing project related to the cathedral. We probably give over $1 million each year away off the cathedral facility, especially for the poor, for the homeless.
Last year, the cathedral started a Saturday morning market that runs from spring through fall. Tell us about that and why you decided to undertake that.
The cathedral market was an outstanding success in 2007. We hope to start it again soon and may make it an annual event. Every Saturday morning, the parking lot is transformed into a marketplace, a holy marketplace, if you will. We invite local farmers who are growing things organically and naturally to share their goods. And we end up serving not just the local farmers, but also our neighboring community. Folks who, of course, not necessarily members of the cathedral are there. We have a kind of a community spirit morning every Saturday. It's great fun.
St. Philip's is, in your words, an American cathedral. But what do you mean by that? How is it different from European or English cathedrals?
Well, European and English cathedrals are fantastic and stupendous in their architecture, perhaps, in their musical programs. And we have every intention of sharing that architecture and musical heritage. But by American cathedral, I mean that we are supported by a large and thriving parish. We have no endowment income really to speak of. Our whole annual year is supported by parishioners, their good faith, their generosity. So we don't run by fiat either, if you will. We're run by a chapter, a parish that is quite involved. It keeps us honest, if you will, but it also gives us a life and vigor that represents the best of the American tradition of Christianity.
Of course, anyone who is involved in the Episcopal Church or interested in it knows of the current issues that threaten schism in the church. Can you provide us with some general background of the current situation, and where do you see it going?
Well, the Episcopal Church probably looks a bit messy to folks on the outside these days, and it is messy. That's been our strength. It's been our weakness as well. We share an Anglican heritage with other churches across the Anglican Communion, but we don't share a central government like perhaps our brothers and sisters in the Roman Catholic Church. That's great, but we're not Roman Catholic. The Anglican tradition has always stressed local autonomy. We want to be Christian in every sense of the word. We believe in Jesus Christ. Our church did not start with Henry VIII, for instance. We started with Jesus Christ. We're part of that tradition. But our government has always stopped at the diocesan and the national level. So it's very hard to have an overarching authority that can allow the U.S., say, to be in charge of what happens in Nigeria or vice versa. That's very tricky in the Anglican heritage.
So efforts from some of the other communities around the world under the Anglican community to impose a general consensus, a covenant of belief. That's atypical of the history of the denomination.
It hasn't been our history in the past. Our sense of covenant is more about God's covenant with us, God's choice of us. The Anglicanism in its past has always let the more Puritan forms of church government stress covenant. We're held together in a variety of ways, heritage, a common mission. We've often used the phrase bonds of affection. Some people believe that those bonds of affections may have been strained or broken. We've never been bound together by a legislative authority. I hope we can continue to be bound together by common love, common history, and common mission.
One of the things that drew me to the Episcopal Church personally was its emphasis on the sacramental rather than the creedal, so that people who disagreed could come together around the table.
Mm-hmm.
I've seen that that is possible, but it seems more and more that that's a difficult thing because of beliefs and creeds. Do you have any comment about that?
Yeah, I think you're right. It has become more difficult, and I truly regret that. At our best, the Episcopal Church, the Anglican Communion, comes together around common worship, common mm-hmm. prayer. We've had a book to represent that common prayer. But I'd say these days we're held together more than just a book, by a sense of praying together and by being at table together. My sense is that God really does do miracles when we take communion together.
Mm-hmm.
This happens in the smallest local church around. There's always some disagreement in our families, in our communities. But the more we share Eucharist together, the more we hear Scripture together, the more we pray together, the more miraculous God becomes in holding our relationships together.
So when individual churches or even a diocese decides to withdraw from the communion, that hinders that ability to do that.
It truly does. I regret anybody who leaves the table or leaves the communion. The Episcopal Church has a history of allowing dissent. I think it's important for dissenters, so to speak, to remain in community. And if there's been a wrong choice or a wrong move, our trust ultimately is that God will repair and redeem those wrong moves.
Issues like these involving sexuality particularly are affecting all of our mainline denominations to one degree or another. What would you say to folks in other churches about how to work through these huge issues? Is the Episcopal Church providing a good example of that?
I hope so. Again, we have our messy aspects, and Episcopalians cover the gamut. Some of us are quite attractive. Others of us may not be so attractive. But at our best, I hope we have a generosity of spirit and a comprehension that is able to hold together dissent and maybe even hold together theological opinions that may look like opposites. The Episcopal Church in the past has been able to hold together both Protestantism and Catholicism, for instance, when a lot of the world thought those were antagonistic, thought those were opposite. If we can hold together some of the classical differences in Christianity, I think we can hold together through these differences on sexual theology.
Let me shift topic a little bit. We talked on the Day One program about the extensive interfaith work you've done. How would you suggest other religious leaders, pastors, or even lay people could get more involved in interfaith efforts in their communities or even beyond?
Well, the first step is to get to know one another. Mm-hmm. These days, it may be surprising how often we work alongside with folks in the Jewish, Muslim traditions, Hindu, and Buddhist as well. So the first step would be going down the street and getting to know some of the other worship practices, some of the other religious communities that are in our neighborhoods already.
And then what would a next step be? Once we get to know those groups, are there ways that we can dialogue?
Well, I remember one Lent at the cathedral. We had a very successful program where we got together Jews, Christians, and Muslims and simply read our religious texts together. We didn't allow ourselves comment or debate and discussion about them. We read the texts themselves to one another and let that history speak to each other. We learned a lot from each other.
Mm. We've talked before on the Day One program about your background as a jazz pianist. How would you define jazz?
How would I define jazz? I think jazz has soul. That's how I would define it. Obviously, it's emphasized rhythm perhaps more than some traditional forms have, but it's also melodic and harmonic as well. It's improvisational. It explores. Jazz has a lot of spontaneous creativity to it that, of course, I enjoy.
Is jazz a good way to express religious truth?
I'm very biased in answering that, but I think it's a great way to express religious truth. It is, as I say, a spontaneous form of creativity. It makes use of improvisation, and I think good spirituality is always improvising. We always have to make good on our traditions to answer new challenges. But I think one of the misconceptions is that jazz is totally free and doesn't use tradition. Jazz always means knowing the rudiments of music. We have to know our scales and chords. Good religious practice always depends on history and scripture and tradition, too. We can never give up our past, but we have to use the freedom of the spirit to answer challenges with the best of that tradition.
Sam Candler, thanks so much for speaking with us.
Thank you, Peter. Great to be here.